prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 1, we'll read through chapter 3, verse 15. In Ezekiel chapter 1, he is given a vision of heavenly glory. It is incredible, the description of what Ezekiel sees of the heavenly creatures, but even more so of the glory of the Lord that he expresses in limited human words, and yet that is in itself beyond our comprehension. It is beyond beautiful. It is beyond terrifying, fearful, the glory of God in Ezekiel chapter 1. And then beginning in chapter 2, the voice that he hears in chapter 1 then addresses Ezekiel directly. So once we've read that portion, would you also turn in the back of the Trinity Psalter hymnal to the Belgic Confession? As we come to Articles 4, 5, and 6, dealing with what Scripture is, what it is that it is the canon, distinguishing that from the books written by human authors, by merely human authors, Articles 4, 5, and 6, which begins on page 855. But we begin with God's word at Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 1. And he said to me, Son of man, stand on your feet, and I will speak to you. Then the Spirit entered me when he spoke to me and set me on my feet, and I heard him who spoke to me. And he said to me, Son of man, I am sending you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. For they are impudent and stubborn children. I am sending you to them, and you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord God. As for them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are a rebellious house, yet they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, do not be afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns are with you and you dwell among scorpions. Do not be afraid of their words or dismayed by their looks, though they are a rebellious house. You shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are rebellious. But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. Now when I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. Then he spread it before me, and there was writing on the inside and on the outside, and written on it were lamentations and mourning and woe. Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, eat what you find. Eat this scroll, and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that scroll. And he said to me, Son of man, feed your belly and fill your stomach with this scroll that I give you. So I ate, and it was in my mouth like honey in sweetness. Then he said to me, Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. For you are not sent to a people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language, but to the house of Israel. Not to many people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language whose words you cannot understand. Surely had I sent you to them, they would have listened to you. But the house of Israel will not listen to you, because they will not listen to me. For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. Behold, I have made your face strong against their faces, and your forehead strong against their foreheads. Like adamant stone, harder than flint, I have made your forehead. Do not be afraid of them, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they are a rebellious house. Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, receive into your heart all my words that I speak to you, and hear with your ears. And go, get to the captives, to the children of your people, and speak to them and tell them, Thus says the Lord God, whether they hear or whether they refuse. Then the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard behind me a great thunderous voice. Blessed is the glory of the Lord from his place. I also heard the noise of the wings of the living creatures that touched one another, and the noise of the wheels beside them, and a great thunderous noise. So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness and the heat of my spirit. But the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. Then I came to the captives at Tel Abib, who dwelt by the river Kebar, and I sat where they sat, and remained there astonished among them 7 days. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. To the Belgic Confession, Articles 4, 5, and 6. Most recently, we looked at Article 3, the written word of God, the two books of God, general revelation and then special revelation, the Bible. And now we look more deeply into what that Bible is, what it consists of. Article 4, the canonical books. We include in the Holy Scripture the two volumes of the Old and New Testaments. They are canonical books with which there can be no quarrel at all. In the Church of God, the list is as follows. In the Old Testament, the five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the books of Joshua, Judges, Ruth, the two books of Samuel, the two books of Kings, the two books of Chronicles, the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, the book of Job, the Psalms, the three books of Solomon, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, the Song of Songs, the five books of the four major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, the books of the 12 minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. In the New Testament, the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the Acts of the Apostles, the 13 letters of Paul to the Romans, the two letters to the Corinthians, to the Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, the two letters to the Thessalonians, the two letters to Timothy, to Titus, Philemon, the letter to the Hebrews, the seven letters of the other apostles, one of James, two of Peter, three of John, one of Jude, and the revelation of the apostle John. Article 5, the authority of Scripture. We receive all these books and these only as holy and canonical for the regulating, founding, and establishing of our faith. And we believe without a doubt all things contained in them, not so much because the church receives and approves them as such, but above all because the Holy Spirit testifies in our hearts that they are from God, and also because they prove themselves to be from God. For even the blind themselves are able to see that the things predicted in them do happen. Article 6, the difference between canonical and apocryphal books. We distinguish between these holy books and the apocryphal ones, which are the third and fourth books of Esdras, the books of Tobit, Judith, Wisdom, Jesus, Sirach, Baruch, what was added to the story of Esther, the song of the three children in the furnace, the story of Susanna, the story of Bel and the dragon, the prayer of Manasseh, and the two books of Maccabees. The church may certainly read these books and learn from them as far as they agree with the canonical books, but they do not have such power and virtue that one could confirm from their testimony any point of faith or of the Christian religion. Much less can they detract from the authority of the other holy books. This is what we confess and are called to believe. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, ever since the serpent asked, "Did God really say?" the church has struggled to embrace God's word. Now that's even though Article 4 said they are canonical books with which there can be no quarrel at all. But it's not really a quarrel about which books that I'm talking about. It's a quarrel that there is a book, that God has spoken. That's what the church has struggled with. The content of what God has said. You look in the Old Testament, it happens repeatedly. You think of Israel. Did God really say that we have to go into the promised land when there are giant Canaanites already living there? Did God really say that we have to keep all of the laws that He's given us in His word? Because our pagan neighbors are really nice people. And it wouldn't harm us to borrow some of their lifestyle. Did God really say that the Son of Man would have to suffer many things and be crucified and then be raised on the third day? Because far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. Peter said that. We need to realize that it's within the church that there has been as much of a struggle as anywhere else. It's not simply that the world out there is questioning if the Bible is real. And that's what we have to deal with this afternoon. It is as much that there is a challenge that comes from within the church because of the hearts of those who are within the church. God's own people struggle with God's own word. God himself acknowledges that struggle in Ezekiel. He doesn't justify it. He acknowledges it in chapter 2, verse 5, for example. As for them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are a rebellious house, yet they will know that a prophet has been among them. Again in verse 7, you shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are rebellious. And in chapter 3, God speaks even more strongly about the heart of the church and how it's struggling to embrace his word. Verse 5, for you are not sent to a people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language, but to the house of Israel. Not to many people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language whose words you cannot understand. Surely had I sent you to them, they would have listened to you. But the house of Israel will not listen to you because they will not listen to me. For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. He's talking about the church. We have to realize that this afternoon when we're studying Articles 4, 5, and 6 about what is God's Word. We're not doing this simply so that we're well-armed when we get to evangelism or apologetics. And so when we cross paths with a Muslim and he asks us a question, well, what's the difference between the Bible and the Quran? And we can tell him, we can explain it to them. Or when we cross paths with a Roman Catholic and in his Bible he's got the books of the Apocrypha in the back of it. We can explain, no, those aren't actually part of the Bible. And so now we're well armed. We can have those discussions, or as they often turn into, fights. We are after the deeper question, the first question. How can we speak to anyone else if we ourselves within the church do not believe that this is God's Word? And every book of it, every word in every book, all of this and nothing more. Can we acknowledge that we struggle with the Word of God? That there is hardness in our own hearts? Can we also be impudent, too hard to listen, too proud and comfortable with ourselves to be bothered when God speaks? Do we receive the Word of God when it is put in front of us, when it is preached to us? Do we receive it on our terms through our filters? Or do we confess that these 66 books are from God, as the Belgian Confession says, for the regulation, foundation, and establishment of our faith? Or to put it more simply, as Peter says in John chapter 6, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. That's what we're here for this afternoon. That the church receives the Word of God. We'll look at that in two parts. First, receiving the canon, and second, believing the testimony. The church receives the Word of God. In all three articles, it describes the books of the Old and New Testaments as canonical, that they form the canon of Scripture. Now, not canon spelled C-A-N-N-O-N. That's a big gun that shoots a big heavy ball. But canon, C-A-N-O-N, a word that comes from the Latin which means rule. Think of a ruler in school. Think of a measuring stick. That's what a canon is in this case. A canon is something that you use to measure something else. And you use that measuring stick to see if it meets the standard. Is it long enough? Is it short enough? Is it heavy enough? And so on. Although in the case of the Bible, this canon asks more deeper questions. Is it true? Is it good? Is it worthy? Is it enough? And so in order to answer those questions, you have to have a measuring stick, a canon, a standard by which you measure everything else. And if you were to use a measuring stick that was all over the place and its markings were not exact and sometimes an inch was that long and sometimes an inch was this long, you couldn't trust it to be your measuring stick. And so what you need in order to measure everything else is something that is itself, all on its own, good, true, worthy, and enough. Now, what has mankind ever come up with that meets that standard? What have we ever created that is good, true, worthy, and enough? Well, let's take something really basic. Think of the kilogram. Kilogram, that's a unit of measurement of weight, of how much something weighs. It used to be said that 1 kilogram is how much 1 liter of water weighs. It was like that for hundreds of years. But it wasn't really accurate enough. It depends on temperature and air pressure and all kinds of things. And so in the late 1800s, they came up with a new standard, a cylinder, a metal cylinder made up of platinum iridium, 1889. And they put it in Paris, France, under 2 glass covers. And so anytime you want to know how much a kilogram weighs, you have to compare it to that one cylinder. Just everybody agrees, that's a kilogram. 3 years ago, I didn't know this till I looked it up, but 3 years ago they said that's not good enough either. They redefined the kilogram according to Planck's constant. It comes from quantum mechanics and physics. Don't ask me to explain it. But what that shows you is that humanity knows that it needs standards. It needs something that is reliable. It needs rulers. It needs measuring sticks. And humanity is trying to get as close as it can to perfection, to exactness. And yet the best efforts that humanity has come up with keep needing to be refined. Now, perhaps it's more and more precise, but we've never actually reached that perfection. We can't make the perfect measuring stick. Now, if we can't even do that with something as basic as how much a kilogram weighs, do you think we can do that when it comes to our own spirituality? When it comes to morality and ethics? When it comes to the bigger questions of human life? What is good? What is true? What is worthy? What is enough? And that's even before we take into consideration the fact that we have fallen into sin. And what sin has done to our ability to make a standard that is perfect. When God created Adam and Eve, He did not send them into the garden with one instruction: make up your own rules. He told them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. He gave them, in a sense, the canon, the rule, for how they were to live as husband and wife, what their callings were respectively, how they relate to each other, what love looks like, how to carry that through the generations that followed them through raising their children. He gave them all the trees in the garden for fruit to eat, except for the one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And He said, on the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. That was their canon. That was their rule. That's how they measured if they were faithful to God or not. That was the canon by which they lived before they sinned. God gave it to them. Even in their perfection, Adam and Eve could not come up with it on their own. Adam and Eve could not on their own decide what truth was, what goodness looked like. Only God could do that. It's been that way also ever since the garden. That God gives His word. God establishes the canon, and we are called to receive it in return. It's not us imposing it on Christ or the Lord. It is not us dictating what Christianity ought to be. It has always been God coming to us. We could talk about all the prophets that God sent in the Old Testament, but there is none greater than the prophet who is himself God, Jesus Christ. And what is the standard that he gives to us? He says very plainly, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now, does that mean then that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life for those who want it to be their truth, their way, their life? The language people use today, my truth and your truth. Is that what Jesus is talking about? Or is he the way, the truth, and the life regardless of what we think about him? And yet that's always been the issue. We keep asking, did God really say? We keep putting ourselves in the position as those who decide what truth is, what goodness is. Sinful humanity has always tried to defy God's word. That simply is a canon for how we are called to live. And we say, no, I'll do it my way. There's Jesus standing in front of Pontius Pilate, answering his questions, I am the king. Jesus says, you have spoken truly. And what is Pilate's answer? What is truth? That is the canon by which sinful humanity lives. It's not merely an ignorance as if we don't know better, but it's with deliberate rebellion in our hearts. When Jesus is standing right in front of us, the Word of God is open right in front of us. What do we do with that? I don't want it. What is truth? We put our own word above it. We subjugate God's word to our own. We'll choose which pages of this Bible we want to read and which pages we wish we could rip out. That's what was happening in Ezekiel chapter 2 and 3. That's why God describes them as impudent and stubborn and hard-hearted, because of all the peoples in the world, Israel was God's people. They knew the Lord. They had his covenant. They had the word of God. They had the five books of Moses. They had the Psalms written by David and others. They had the three books of Solomon. The prophets were sent to them. But rather than measuring themselves by that canon that God had given to them, rather than receiving that canon as the way they are called to live, they rejected the measuring stick. He said, we will judge our lives differently. We will make decisions for ourselves. We will raise our children in our own way. We will know God when we want to know him and how we want to know him. So they adjusted the canon. They changed the measuring stick. They picked and chose what they wanted out of God's word. They loved the parts that said that they were God's special people. Those chapters about God's love, those chapters about God's grace, they loved that. Because if they could talk about grace in their minds, that means we can get away with it. We can go on breaking God's laws the rest of the week, and on the Sabbath day, we can bring our sacrifices, and everything's good. It's wonderful. That's the God we like. That's the word we want to hear. But anything else that called them to repentance, that exposed the hypocrisy in their lives, close it. Throw the prophet in prison if we have to. Kill them if we have to. So what did that do to Israel? Making their own canon, did it help them regulate, found, and establish their faith? As the confession says, no, it destroyed their faith. It destroyed their covenant relationship with the Lord. It brought them immense suffering and confusion. It brought them the empty promises of an empty world. It brought them the terrible, destructive power of their own wickedness. And there were practical fruits of this, rotten fruits, families torn apart. Because husbands could just say, well, I divorce you. Children could say, I don't have to take care of my elderly parents. Communities were suffering as they took advantage of each other. They moved the stones that were place markers to dictate, well, this is my neighbor's property and this is mine. So every day as I go by, I nudge it a little bit. And before you know it, I've got a whole extra acre to work with. And they didn't care. That was their canon. That was their law. That was the word by which they lived. And it destroyed them. They became a people so lost that they turned their backs on the Lord Himself. And now in Ezekiel's day, they're in exile. What did they need? What did they need from Ezekiel? What did they need to bring them out of that rut, that destructive power that had exiled them? Oh, Ezekiel, tell us what we want to hear now. Give us the words that fit our schemes, our desires. Ezekiel had to go with the canon they didn't want. Speak the words they didn't want to hear. It's so important to see in chapters 2 and 3. God does not send the prophet Ezekiel to go out to the people, to the exiles, and ask, "What would you like me to say?" And then the Spirit enters Ezekiel and shapes that message to fit the people's interests. What we see in chapter 2 and 3 is that it starts with God. He sends His Spirit into Ezekiel in verse 2, and God tells Ezekiel right away, "You must speak whether they listen to you or not. In fact, I know that many of them will not listen to you. They are a rebellious house." Verse 7, "You shall speak my words to them whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are rebellious. But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give to you." And what follows are these fascinating verses about a meal. A scroll that is unfurled in front of Ezekiel, and God says to Ezekiel, "Open your mouth and eat." And interesting, chapter 3, verse 3 says, "And he said to me, son of man, feed your belly and fill your stomach with this scroll that I give you. So I ate, and it was in my mouth like honey in sweetness." Now there's another time in the Bible when God serves a meal like this. Do you remember where that is? I know it's been a few years, but it's from the Revelation, the book of Revelation. The Apostle John, chapter 10. The angel of the Lord comes to him and shows him a little book. And he tells John, "You have to eat this." And as John eats it, it is sweet in his mouth. It's even described as its sweetness being like honey, just like here. And yet when it hits John's stomach, it's incredibly bitter. Because for as much as that little book, God's Word, contains the message of grace, it was also bitter news about the tribulation of the witnesses who proclaim God's word and would be killed for their witness. Chapter 11. The world murders those who speak the canon of God's word. And so what happens in Revelation 10 is the same as happens here in Ezekiel chapter 2 and 3. It's not that Ezekiel or John can pick those little morsels from that scroll or that little book and say, "I'll eat that, and I'll eat that, and I'll eat that, and the rest I'll push to the side of my plate." They have to eat the entirety of that message, that word of God, and take it into their mouths, sweet to the taste, but bitter to the stomach. A difficult word to preach, as beautiful as it is. Now, why do they have to eat the whole thing? Why can't the church today pick and choose what it wants? Take in the sweet parts, keep the bitter parts away. Because it's not for Ezekiel or the Apostle John or anyone else to decide what we are allowed to receive of God's word. It has always been, you must receive the entirety of His word, no matter how sweet it is, no matter how bitter it is to you. Chapter 3, verse 10, "Moreover, He said to me, son of man, receive into your heart all my words that I speak to you and to hear with your ears." Ezekiel couldn't say at that point, "But Lord, I'm a prophet. It's up to me what I want your word to say." Can you imagine? In the same way for today, it's not for the church to decide, "But Lord, we're your people. We already know Jesus, so we can decide what parts of your word we want to submit to and what parts we don't." No, we must receive all these books. And these only, Article 5 says, as holy and canonical for the regulating, founding, and establishing of our faith. To do otherwise, to add from God's Word, to take away from God's Word, that is a dangerous thing. You know that passage too, Revelation chapter 22. It ends the Bible. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. Do we take that seriously? They're weighty words by which we will be judged when Christ returns. But remember, God's already done this once. It's right here in Ezekiel chapter 2 and 3. He did that in a preliminary way in the Old Testament. Israel ignored God's word. They added to it where they wanted. They took away where they wanted. And the result was they were exiled from the holy city, just like Revelation 22 says. Many perished in unbelief, and just a remnant was saved under the judgment of God. Which means that the same thing will happen to the church today if it elevates itself above the word of God. Some say that the church gave birth to the Word. And so the Word is the church's creation. Or it's the church's traditions that hold sway over what the Bible is allowed to say. Or it's the magisterium, those who are in charge of the church. They are the ones who decide what God's doctrine is. So that when they speak, like they even claim about the Pope today, he speaks just as infallibly, with as much authority as the Bible itself. Now I ask you, what happens to a church where man elevates his voice to speak alongside of or above the Word of God? What happened to Israel? They lost the gospel. There is no greater tragedy than a church with no gospel. See, when the Belgian Confession was being written back in the 1560s, that's what was happening. It was a struggle over what is God's Word. On the one side, you had the establishment church saying, no, we, the Pope, the Cardinals, the Bishops, the Priests, we tell you what God says. Don't read your Bibles. We don't even want it in your own language. We don't want you to read it. Just listen to us. And thereby they preached a gospel that was false. But in the Reformation, the Holy Spirit put the Word of God upon the hearts of so many of our spiritual forefathers and foremothers. So they read the book, they read the Word, and they said, this is the Word of life. Where else can we go? They gave their lives to read this Word. They gave up their occupations. They gave up the security of their families just to hold this word in their hands. Not because the Pope said so. Not because their priest let them read it. But because it is the word of God. And there is life within it. In that respect, the church needs a reformation today as well. The Pope is still saying, or claiming, to have infallibility when he speaks from his chair. But there are others too who are not Roman Catholic, who will claim to be Bible-believing churches, and yet they have set their own word and their own traditions far above. We are in danger of that too. It's not just certain types of churches, certain types of people. In Ezekiel's day, it was the church. Brothers and sisters, we have to come to this question. Who is this about? Who is this word from? If this is God's word written about God for God's purposes in the lives of God's people, then we must do the same thing that Ezekiel was commanded to do. He says, moreover, he said to me, son of man, receive into your heart all my words that I speak to you, and hear with your words, with your ears. To do otherwise is to compromise the Bible's authority. It's to threaten the gospel itself, and that's why we must, in the second place, when we receive God's word, believe it. See, God does not send Ezekiel to Israel out in their exiled state with two messages in his pockets, two sermons that Ezekiel's written. And he goes to the people and says, are you interested in listening to God today? If they say yes, he says, okay, I'll preach this word to you. If they say no, he says, well, let me go to the other pocket. I'll preach this word to you. It's one sermon. God's word is true and it is relevant whether they wanted to hear it or not. But that doesn't mean that God's people always receive it well. In fact, that's why this interesting description of Ezekiel's forehead is fascinating. God says in verse 8, behold, I have made your face strong against their faces and your forehead strong against their foreheads, like adamant stone, harder than flint. I have made your forehead. Do not be afraid of them, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they are a rebellious house. You think it's kind of like two goats rearing up and then butting each other in the head. And God is saying to Ezekiel, I'm going to make your forehead just as strong as their forehead. And so as much as they try to get you, you can get them. And it's a battle for supremacy. That's not actually what God is doing. It's not to become equals with the hardness in the hearts of Israel. It's to have a forehead so strong that no matter how determined Israel is, God's word will overcome. It's not so that Ezekiel can be just as stubborn, just as impudent as the Israelites. This is for Ezekiel's sake that he needs to know this. Ezekiel, I'm sending you to a people who are that stubborn, whose foreheads are that strong, that hard. They might not even listen to you. But I want you to know, Ezekiel, as my man who is sent to bring that word of God, that when you preach it, that word of God, when it is confronted by the hardness of their hearts, that word will not bend, it will not break, it will not reshape itself to conform to their imprints. That word of God will be more than strong enough. It will not buckle under the pressure of unbelief. The word that I put in your hands, Ezekiel, will go and it will conquer what I send it to do. It's like in Isaiah chapter 55. My word will not return to me empty. It's the same thing. And so when Ezekiel is sent out to proclaim the word of God, he needs to know that that word must go out regardless of how it is received. It is the same determined, powerful word, whether one person believes or 1,000 people believe, whether they all repent or none of them repent. Ezekiel, you must still go. That's why he says in verse 10, receive into your heart all my words. And then go. Go to the people. Go to the captives. Speak to them and tell them, thus says the Lord God, whether they hear or whether they refuse. Then what happens? Verse 12, the Spirit lifts Ezekiel up. And behind him, he hears this thundering voice. Blessed is the glory of the Lord from his place. And he hears the sounds of the creatures and their wings and their wheels that he had seen in the vision back in chapter 1. And that's what carries Ezekiel from the presence of the holiness of God to a people who are far away from the holiness of God. God is not sending Ezekiel with, well, a squeak. Let's see if this works. Let's see if you can pry your way into their lives and if they respond to that. And if it doesn't, come back and we'll try another squeak of my word. And then if that doesn't work, we'll change it over and we'll keep trying. Someday we'll get an in into their lives and they'll hear God's word. When God sends his word out, he sends it with the thundering authority of the glory of heaven. It will go. What effect does it have? Verse 14, so the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness, just like John, the little book that he swallowed. I went in bitterness in the heat of my spirit, but the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. Ezekiel's realizing, I'm too weak for this. I'm too weak for this. I'm bitter that I have to do this. I'm upset. I have to deliver this kind of a message to this kind of a people. I know in advance that they're not going to receive it, but I have to do it anyways. And yet the hand of the Lord is driving him to go. The word of God cannot be stopped. And then when Ezekiel gets to the exiles, the captives at Tel Abib who dwelt by the river Kebar, that's in Babylon, a long ways from the promised land. And what does he find there? The people are miserable. The people are grieving. They're lost. They're scared. And the sorrow is so great that all that Ezekiel can do in verse 15 is sit there. I sat where they sat and remained there astonished among them 7 days. That's the condition of God's people when they have turned their hearts away from the Word of God. It's not just the world out there that is lost that needs the Word, it is the church in here. Because a church without the gospel is a dead church. A church that hardens its heart is a dead church. How tragic when the place where that word is meant to be received and carried with honor, with power, has nothing to say. 7 days he sits there astonished in the sense of silence. I can't say anything. I can't express what I'm feeling as Ezekiel sits there among the people in agony, in their misery. Can you imagine if that's where the book of Ezekiel stopped? Now we know that it doesn't. But can you imagine if it did? Chapter 3, verse 15 was the last verse of this prophecy. But it doesn't. We're not going to go through the 45 and a half chapters left in the book of Ezekiel this afternoon. But after 7 days of sitting there among the miserable people of God who had rejected the word of the Lord, does God say, what's the point? I'm going to stay silent too. God opens the mouth of Ezekiel and he says, you must speak. Thus says the Lord God. And what does God talk about? I don't know how long it's been since you've read the book of Ezekiel. But through Ezekiel, God speaks to the church about its defilement, about its captivity, the reasons for its exile. He talks to the church about judgment because of their sins. He confronts especially the shepherds who killed the sheep, about watchmen who did not speak words of warning. He talks about dead bones. He describes the glory departing from the temple. What else does Ezekiel say? He describes this greater temple, this vision of a temple in glory in Jerusalem. He talks about God sending his spirit to bring those dead bones rattling until they come back to life. He talks about repentance. He talks about forgiveness and washing away their sins and putting the spirit into their hearts. Ezekiel talks about Jesus, the better shepherd. He talks about heaven. In the 45 and a half chapters that follow 3 verse 15, there is not silence from God. There's the gospel. Brothers and sisters, we need to realize that, whether it's been a while since you've read Ezekiel or not. What we have to realize about these chapters, this prophet, is that the Bible is not just a record of what one prophet said to one people in one era of their lives, in one location, in a long, long time ago. History done, close it. What we have in Ezekiel and in every other one of the 66 books of the Bible is a proclamation in calling sinners to repentance that there is good news in Jesus Christ. That's what Ezekiel was sent to the people with. That was what is the power of the voice that sent him out. The promise of God to the church that even if many refuse to hear it, even if many reject it or try to compromise its message and still ask, did God really say, when the Spirit goes out, when God puts His word in the mouths of His people, He does not leave us with a question of whether or not that message is worth listening to, whether or not that message is effective. God even says so in chapter 2, verse 5. It says, as for them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are a rebellious house, yet they will know that a prophet has been among them. God has been doing that ever since with this word. The Bible is not true today because we say it is. It's not that the more popular the Bible is, the more true it becomes. This is God's word, whether nobody ever believes it again. But that is the miraculous thing, isn't it? That the Spirit today, just as certainly as He did with Ezekiel, lifts and carries the church and brings God's word to the captives by the river Kebar or to the sinners of this world. And through that very same word, a greater Ezekiel has been sent to sit among us, verse 15. To sit among our sorrow. Jesus. Jesus. Now perhaps it seems that if Jesus is silent for a time, as we reflect on our sins, we have that grief in our hearts that we have walked away from the Lord. But Jesus will never stay silent. Jesus will always speak. And when He speaks, it's not, well, this is my truth. Consider it for yourselves. When Jesus speaks, He says, come to Me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Whenever we hear the Word of God proclaimed to us, we hear the voice of Jesus Christ Himself. We read these pages and we read the words of Christ. The Spirit takes these words and He testifies that when we read them, we know that these are from God. They prove themselves to be from God, Article 5 says, because we hear God's voice calling to us. We hear Christ speaking to us, come to Me. Repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That's the difference between the canonical books and the apocryphal books or any other books that a human being has ever written. They may be interesting, they may have things to learn from, but they're not God's word. They don't have the power or the virtue that come from God Himself. The Spirit does not speak through the Apocrypha or modern philosophy textbooks or New Age thinking or a politician's propaganda platform. The Spirit speaks through the Word. And the difference between the Word and all of those other categories is plain if you simply read it. God speaks through His Word. And yet in that word, through these 66 books, the Spirit stirs our souls. He rouses us from our stubbornness, just like Ezekiel was called to go to Israel. And though He sits with us in our miseries as Jesus has done, He speaks then to us in those miseries and He says, I will lift you out. I will carry you out. I will redeem you. And in that work, He will also reshape us. He will mold us to be more like Christ. And then when we stumble because we're still sinners, He will call to us again. And He will sit with us again. And He will comfort us again. And He will draw us out again. All the way until we see Him in glory. Believe that testimony that the Word of God puts in front of you, brothers and sisters. His Word calls us to Christ. His Word calls us to repentance and faith. So open your eyes, open your ears, open your mouths, and receive it by faith. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it would be easy to accuse many others for their twisting of your word, for their man-made traditions that take on more priorities, for how they've ripped pages out of the Bible, how they ignore the clear directions, how they want to change God's law. The list is plentiful. But what good would that do, Father, if we were remained in the pride of our own hearts, saying that will never happen to us? Then we will end up by the river Kebar in our misery. In fact, that is why we find ourselves struggling with our sins often, because we've turned our hearts away from the word. We haven't listened when you've called. Wherever the church struggles, it's because we do not listen to the word of God. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would turn us back to Christ then, when he, the greater Ezekiel, has come to sit with us and not just sit and commiserate, but to take that misery to the cross itself. That's the message of your 66 books. To look at Jesus. Every page, every word drives us to Christ. Lord, we pray that we would not be so hard-hearted then. That we would not be so boastful as to think we don't need to discern, to consider, and to learn from your word. Keep us going back then. Keep us hearing faithful preaching. Keep us in your word. And then, Father, we will have something to say. Then, Lord, you will send us as you sent Ezekiel with that thundering voice behind us, the voice of the power of the gospel, so that the world may hear, or even our neighbor, or even our fellow brother and sister, may hear that word and by that grace worked through it, come back to Christ. We pray that we would see its effects among us multiplying, Lord, and gracious. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.